towards the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul has been giving the Thessalonians a word of comfort about their loved ones who had died in Christ. You see, there was a fear in the hearts of the Christians in Thessalonica that when Jesus came at the end of the age in the parousia, somehow those who had died before he came might be excluded from the great coronation and the grand procession. And so in verses 13 and 14, and in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4, Paul reassures them. He says, we would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and those who have died in Christ will rise first. And then we who are still alive and who are left when Jesus comes shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. The blessed dead are going to share in the glories of the second coming. And I suppose it was inevitable that the saints must have started asking, well, that's very fine, but when will all these things happen? When will the parousia come? When are we going to be taken up with our loved ones to meet Christ in the heavenlies? When will the end of the age be? And it's perfectly natural to ask these questions. If I could just illustrate this from my own family. In my boyhood days, we had an aunt, I think I've mentioned her before, called Auntie Jemima. She was called after one of Job's daughters, Auntie Jemima. Actually, she was Grandaunt Jemima, because she was our grandfather's sister. And Jemima lived in Finnochty, along the Murray coast. And believe me, she was a lady to be reckoned with. She had a strong character, like all the Fergusons, a very strong personality with a very determined will. I often think today she would have made a grand minister, a powerful lady. And she spent the years of her widowhood visiting relatives. Somebody used to say, you could tell by the haunted looks on their faces. What happened was this. Jemima would send a card through the post saying that she was coming. But she never told you when she was coming. And so you were kept on tenterhooks and on edge, because at any moment the door might open. There was Jemima. And so it was. A day would pass, few days, and we boys just dreaded her. And then one day the door opened, and there she was, with her hat held on by dozens of bodkins, a long overcoat, and elastic-sided boots. She always maintained it was very immodest for a lady to show her ankles. I don't know what she would think of miniskirts. The postcard had warned you. And so you had always to be ready for her advent. And that is Paul's point here. And it's his first point. We are ignorant of the day of Christ's coming. Chapter 5 and the first two verses. But as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And it is a characteristic of burglars that they do not advertise their advent. We are ignorant of the day. And Paul is simply repeating here the actual teaching of Jesus himself, because this is a point on which Jesus confessed his ignorance. He said that he did not know the day of the second coming. Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 24. There's no need to turn them up, because we'll be turning up Matthew 24 later on. Matthew 24 and verse 36. Jesus said, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Watch therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect." Jesus was ignorant of the date of the last things. And again in Acts chapter 1, listen to these words, on the verge of the ascension, when Christ was about to be caught up into the heaven of heavens, he refuses to name the day. In Acts 1 and verse 6, "So when the disciples had come together, they asked Jesus, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And Jesus said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" Jesus is ignorant of the actual day. So are the angels, and so are we. Only the Father knows. And the point is, we should always be ready to face him. You'll be on your way to the post office to pick up your pension. And you'll just be on the point of crossing the road, and suddenly you'll find yourself looking into his eyes. You'll be driving to work in the car. You're about to drive through the amber lights, and suddenly you'll find yourself face to face with Christ. You will be on your way to be interviewed for a job. You will never have the interview, and you'll never have the job, because he will have come. You'll be sitting in church to worship. You'll be listening to the preacher's voice droning on. And then suddenly, he'll be in front of you. Now, of course, this does not mean that there will not be signs and warnings in advance of his coming. If you go to a concert hall to hear an opera, when the overture starts, you know that the opera will soon be underway. The overture is not the opera. It is merely the prelude to the real thing. And so the New Testament teaches that before Christ comes again, there will be certain forewarnings and certain hints, and they'll be the overture to the real thing. I like to divide these signs and warnings into two groups. The extraordinary and the ordinary. And there are three extraordinary things that must happen before Christ comes. The first is the conversion of the Jews to Christ. That is why the Church of Scotland, certainly until recently, has always been very keen on missions to the Jews. The interest has rather waned of late, but it was on the grounds of the biblical promise that all Israel shall be saved, that we had missions to the Jews. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And although it seems highly unlikely just now that the Jews will ever come to Christ, because religious Jews hate Jesus Christ, it is the promise of Scripture that the Jews are to see in Jesus the despised Nazarene, their Messiah and their King. And Paul tells us in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that the conversion of the Jews will trigger off the world's last revival. The greatest revival of all is yet to come. In fact, Paul says when it comes, it'll be like life from the dead. It'll be like a resurrection when the Jews come to Christ. Secondly, Jesus promised that before the end, there would be a period of time called the Great Tribulation. What the Greek says is the tribulation, the great one. He thlipsis, he megale. Now, of course, tribulation and suffering and affliction have always been the lot of Christians in this world. But it is the promise of Jesus that towards the end of the age, there will come a fearful and a dreadful time for the Christian church, a time of awesome persecution. He thlipsis, he megale, the tribulation, the great one. And thirdly, Jesus promised that before the end of the age, there would be disturbances in the heavens. The powers of heaven will be shaken. The moon will be turned to blood. The sun will lose its light. The stars in heaven will fall from their courses. And these cataclysms and disasters and disturbances in the heavens will be the birth pangs of the new creation. They will be the old universe travailing until the new heavens and the new earth are formed. And alongside these three extraordinary signs and warnings, there will be one ordinary warning. And it's very simple. Jesus said that before he came, life will be going on as usual. There will be a secularizing of men's affairs as it was in the days of Noah. Noah preached for 100 years and not a living soul listened to him apart from the members of his family. And Jesus said that in the days of Noah, people were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with these things. They're ordinary, secular activities. And then suddenly, into that secular world, Christ will come in judgment. Life will be going on as usual. And it's astonishing, you know, just how secularized our modern world has become and how muddled people are in their secular thinking. An instance of this. A young trainee nurse was preparing me for this operation. And we started joking about patients who died in the operating theatre. And she was rather uncomfortable at the thought of that. Oh, I said, not at all. I said, I'm not afraid to die. I'm a Christian. Oh, she said, you're lucky. What do you mean, you're lucky? Oh, she said, you're very religious. You're lucky. I said, go on. She said, well, when religious people die, they live forever. That was her philosophy. That when religious people died, they were the people who lived forever. Did you ever hear such ignorance and confusion? Man will live forevermore because of Christmas Day. What a lot of humbug. Men are going to live forevermore whether there's a Christmas Day or not. Man is an everlasting creature. He has an eternal soul. He is going to live forever. Oh, you're lucky, she said. You're religious. If you die, you'll live forever. You see, muddled, confused, secular thinking. You find a great deal of this in Matthew chapter 24, one or two verses there. First of all, at verse 7, Matthew chapter 24 is sometimes called the Great Apocalypse. It's the big chapter in the Gospels on the end of the age. Just as Mark chapter 13 is called the Little Apocalypse. Matthew 24 verses 7 and 8, where Jesus speaks about the birth pangs of the new creation. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. The old universe is going to go into travail until new heavens and a new earth are formed. Verses 9 and 10, tribulation, thlipsis. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness will be multiplied during this tribulation, most men's love will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Verses 29 and 30, the shaking of the heavens. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Of course, if the sun is darkened, the moon won't shine, because the moon is just a mirror to reflect the light of the sun. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The heavens are shaken. Verse 32, the conversion of the Jews. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. Fig tree in Scripture is a symbol of the Jewish nation. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, as was the case in 1947, when the scattered Jews came together and formed the nation of Israel, very significant in world history, you know that summer is near. And that was a sign that summer is near, and that Christ is coming, that Christ is on his way, because of the fig tree putting out its branches. So also, verse 33, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. The conversion of the Jews. Verse 36, the secularizing of life. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. An old man preaching for 100 years, nobody taking any notice. building an ark in the middle of a desert, and there wasn't a cloud in the sky, they thought he was mad. As were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, nothing wrong with these things, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they did not know. That's terrible, that. That's appalling. They did not know until the flood came, swept them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And these are the signs of his coming. But they're only the overture. They are merely the prelude to the real thing and the date of the real thing is kept from us. You notice that at the start of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul uses the term times and seasons in verse 1. Look at verse 1. But as to times and seasons, brethren, you have no need to have anything written to you. It's the phrase that Jesus used in Acts chapter 1. It is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has kept in his own hands. Now, that's an interesting expression, times and seasons. You've often heard me speaking about the two Greek words for time and the difference between them. One is chronos, and that's chronological time, the clock ticking. You can just hear it. It's ticking your life away. You can't put it back. It's gone forever. Chronos. The other word is kairos. And these two words, chronos and kairos, are the two words here, times and seasons. And it can be translated, that first verse, but as to the chronos times, your watch, clock, and the kairos times, you have no need to have anything written to you. Chronos is the time measured on your watch. Kairos is destiny time, the right time, salvation time. My friend James Philip points out the difference between Chronos time and Kairos time. Like this, he says, it's like the difference between 5 minutes in the dentist's chair or 5 minutes in the company of somebody you love. You go into a dentist's chair and he looks into your mouth and he says, oh, it's all right, this will only take 5 minutes, but what a long 5 minutes. You're in the presence of your fiancée, and she says, I've only got 5 minutes to spare. But what a short 5 minutes. And yet your watch has just registered. 5 minutes. 5 minutes of Chronos time. But the quality of time in the dentist's chair, Kairos, is very different from the quality of time in the presence of somebody you love. We are not allowed to know the times and the seasons, because God has so ordained things this way in order that we might always be ready. It's Aunt Jemima with that postcard. I'm coming to see you. But she doesn't say when. And so you must always be ready. We are ignorant of the day. Second thing is this, found in this chapter. We are ignorant of the day, but we are not ignorant as to how to be prepared. Notice that from verse 4 onwards, Paul speaks about light and darkness, and about belonging to the light and belonging to the darkness. Verse 4, you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. And so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. We belong to the day. And there are two ways here in how to be prepared for the coming of Jesus. The first has to do with how you live, and the second has to do with how you dress. How do you live? Verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. And that's a very typical Semitic expression. To be a son or a daughter of the light. It means this, that you have light for your father. If you are a child of the light, you have light for your father. And you can be living in the light and walking in the light, and you can have the light living in you if you are a son or a daughter of the light. Paul speaks about being a son and a daughter of the day, and it's the same thing, having the day for your father. Living in the day, walking in the day, and having the day living in you. And that's how to live in the light of the coming of Christ. Walk in the light. Walk in the day. Be a child of the light and of the day. And the second way to be ready, how to dress, in verse 8, he says, since we belong to the day. Let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Only two bits of armor. In Ephesians chapter 6, there are seven bits of armor. Here, there are only two. The breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. The point is this: the breastplate is there to protect your heart, the seat of your emotions, your feelings, your inner psychology. And a helmet is there to protect your head, the citadel of your thought life, your secret, private thought life. And that's how to be ready for the day of God. That's what to be wearing. Armor that does two things. It guards your heart, and it protects your head. The scholars think that Paul has in mind here a sentry standing on duty through the long hours of darkness. And as he stands there with his armor, waiting, he's watching, he's listening for the sound of the Master's coming. That's how we should live. Do you know the old redemption hymn? It says it all. When Jesus comes to reward his servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to him will he find us watching with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Blessed are those whom the Lord finds watching in his glory, parousia, they shall share. If he should come at the dawn or midnight, will he find us watching there? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise.